Well, if you turn back to Matthew's Gospel, we're looking, as I think most of you know at present, at the Sermon on the Mount. And this evening we're going to look at verses 43 through to 48. Before we come to those verses, just a brief reminder of what the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching from verse 20 onwards in this chapter. He's been speaking in these verses about the righteousness that is going to mark those who will inherit his kingdom. And this is the righteousness, he says at verse 20, which is going to excel that of their leaders, of the Pharisees. He says to the people, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And what we learn as we read what Jesus has to say in the verses that follow about murder and adultery and marriage and divorce and lying, what we learn is that the righteousness which Jesus speaks of is a righteousness which is inward, which flows from a renewed heart. The standards he sets before us cannot be achieved by human effort. It's not a question of us trying to live up to these standards in order to reach heaven. No, Jesus is telling us rather how people will live when heaven has been implanted, as it were, in their hearts, when heaven's come to them. It's no good you or I trying to live up to these standards in our own strength. We will continually fall, and we will fail miserably if we try to do that. It's only those who know God's grace in their hearts, who've trusted in Christ for salvation, who have, as Jesus says, been born from above by the Spirit of God, who will endeavour and be enabled to live in the way that Jesus speaks of here. And I venture to say to you that nowhere is this more clearly seen than in these verses that we are going to look at this evening. Jesus says here, we're to love our enemies. We're to love our enemies. Here's something radical. This is something that no one does naturally. We don't love our enemies, we hate them. So here's a supernatural love. Here's the love of God. And of course it's what will mark heaven itself, for God is love. So the big question we need to ask at the outset is this: do we have this love of God in our hearts? Remember, Paul says, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 13 of his first letter, I'm nothing, he says, without love. We're nothing without this love. We haven't even begun. We don't even know God's forgiveness. We don't even know God's pardon. We haven't known this love of God shed abroad in our hearts, which that the early church knew. So let's come to these verses to see what Christ, who we've been seeing is the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, has to say about the love that's going to mark the inhabitants of his kingdom. He begins here, you notice, with the same formula of words that he's used before. You have heard that it was said. And here, again, as we've seen in previous verses, is what the people have been taught by their religious leaders. This was the scribes and Pharisees' interpretation of the Old Testament law. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is what they have been taught, but the question is this what the Word of God teaches? And the answer to that is no, not at all. I guarantee tonight you can search the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi and you'll find no command to that effect. The corresponding text to this is that one we read in the book of Leviticus, particularly verse 18 of chapter 19, where you find a very different formula of words. This is what God had said to his people. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The command is to love your neighbor, not to hate your enemy. But the Pharisees were saying this, well, yes, you must love your neighbor, but your neighbor is somebody who has a claim on your love. Your neighbor, according to their teaching, is a fellow citizen of Israel. Your neighbor is Jewish. So they taught the Jews to love the Jews, but everyone else was to be treated not only as an alien, but as an enemy. Now, if you were listening to those passages we read from Leviticus 19, you'll see their own scriptures contradicted this. At verse 34 of Leviticus 19, they were taught to love their neighbor, to love the stranger, to love the resident alien, the outsider who was dwelling in their land. The word of God says, you shall love him as yourself, it says there. So why did the scribes and Pharisees change God's law? Well, it's possible that they'd taken the Old Testament call that they were to be a separated people to God to include hatred of those who were not of that number. God, as we know, called Israel to be separate from the other nations, not to act like them, not to worship their false idols, not to make alliances with them. They were to be God's people. They were a theocracy. And in the Pharisees' mind, this gave them justification to hate other nations. What is more, God, we know in the Old Testament, had waged warfare with the nations around them. And God told them to possess the land of Canaan and to destroy its inhabitants. But God's subduing of a nation which was renowned for its wickedness, after allowing it, you'll remember, 400 years to repent, was to be a reminder to all the nations that God is just and God will judge sin. The conquering of Canaan was a judicial act of divine justice, but it didn't give permission for personal retribution on the part of any. It didn't give license for hatred and animosity against others. The fact is, God's word taught kindness towards their enemy. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5 says this, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. In the book of Proverbs, at Proverbs 25:21, it says this, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. But this teaching had been perverted, and by Jesus' day, the hatred of foreigners amongst Israelites was so institutionalized that the Jews thought they were honoring God by despising anyone who was not Jewish. They'd come a long way, hadn't they? But it was a long way down. It was a long way in the wrong direction. Here they were, thinking they were upholding God's law by hating their enemy, when in reality they were completely contradicting and negating God's law. The truth was that through the Jewish nation, God was going to make his love known to all nations. That was God's purpose. We may hear more of that on Friday night from our Jewish friend when he's among us. The God who so loved the world was going to send them the Messiah, his only begotten Son. And of course, that was out of love to the whole world, so that the light, the truth, might spread to all nations. But the hatred, the animosity of Jews towards Gentile gave no hint of that. There weren't too many Gentiles at this time taking holidays in Palestine, I can tell you. It wasn't a nice place to be for those who weren't Jewish. Rather, there was that great barrier. There was animosity and there was mutual distrust and hatred. Now that's the background to what Jesus says here. And now here's the Messiah, the one who their own scriptures promised. Here's the King of Kings, and he gives the infallible interpretation of God's law, the law, of course, which he originally gave. In the previous verses, he's told the people that the inhabitants of his kingdom were not to retaliate when their enemy struck them. There at verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now in these verses before us, he takes the matter a stage further. For he says, not only will they not strike back, they will positively love their enemies. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I think we'll all be agreed tonight that what Jesus is talking about here is something radical. It's something supremely radical, isn't it? Someone put it like this. To return evil for good is devilish. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. I think that's good. To the average person, or to all people, the mere idea of loving their enemies is absurd. It's offensive. It offends our natural sense of what is right and what is wrong, doesn't it? And our love, therefore, has clearly defined limits. And this love that Jesus is talking about is outside of those limits. It's easy to love those who you delight in. It's easy to love those who like us. But it's hard to love those who hate you. It's hard to love those, perhaps, who've misused you. It's hard to love those who don't love you. It's hard to love those who make snide remarks about you behind your back, isn't it? It's hard to love that person at work who tries to undermine you. It's hard, but that is exactly what Jesus is calling his disciples to do. Our natural tendency is to wish such people harm. Our natural tendency is to be cold and frosty towards such people, even as they are toward us. But Jesus here says his followers will react differently. They're to positively love them, he says. And the love that Jesus is talking about here is clearly more than sentiment. It's more than words. It's a love that is transmitted into actions. While our enemies may curse us, Jesus says we must positively call for God's blessing upon them here. While they would seek to do us harm, we in turn have got to seek to do them good, he says. While they hate us and say all kinds of things against us, we're to pray for them. This is the love, says Jesus, that will characterize my people. And clearly, it's a love without limits. It's a love without boundaries. And that is why it is absolutely clear he is not talking about human love. This is something that transcends that, that eclipses human love. It's the love of God in Christ. It's the agape love of God that he's talking about here. It's the love that Paul speaks about in Romans 5, isn't it? Where the Apostle Paul tells us there, this is verses 6 to 8 of Romans 5. He's talking about God's love to us. He says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he goes on to say at verse 10 of that chapter, it was when we were enemies that we were reconciled to God. Now here's that radical love that Jesus is calling us to show to others. And he's calling his people to show it to others because it's the same love that he has shown to us. God did not wait for the human race to improve before sending his son. He didn't wait for the human race to begin to love him. Had he done so, Christ would never have come into this world. There would be no salvation. There would be no redemption. It was when we were enemies, says God's word. It was when we were rebels at heart. It was when we were shaking our fist in God's face, as it were, denying his word, denying his existence perhaps, definitely denying his rule over our lives, breaking his commandments. It was to such people who were dead in trespasses and sin that God sent his son. God so loved the world, this rebellious world, this sinful world, that he gave his only begotten son. So God gave that which was nearest to his heart, his greatest treasure, his eternal son. That's the measure of God's love. And it's infinite, like God. It's unlimited. It's the love of God. And now he calls those who have experienced that love to show it to others. But if you've never received that love, if you don't know it, you cannot do that, can you? You can't do it. But if you have, if you've been born again, remember Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 1:23, born, he says, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, then you will do it. Remember, Peter also says of believers, of Christians, we're partakers of the divine nature. We're God's children. Then if God is love, as he is, as the word of God declares clearly, then we shall be like our Father. We see this in human heredity, don't we? Children not only physically may look like their parents, they tend to imitate them as well. They have the same characteristics. It's in their DNA, for better or for worse. But it's there, isn't it? We might say of somebody, well, you know, he's a chip off the old block. Yeah. Like father, like son. It's more likely to be a bad characteristic than a good one. But nevertheless, that's the case. But we're like our earthly parents, our earthly father. But if we're born of God, that's what Peter was telling us there, of that imperishable, incorruptible seed, if that's within us, if we've been born of God's Spirit, there will be growth in holiness, growth in grace, and growth in God's love. Look at what Jesus says, verses 44-45. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you. Listen, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus is not teaching that by doing those things we become his sons. Rather, he's saying, having received his grace, having been born again, born of that incorruptible seed, the word of God, we will be like our Father. Just as children imitate their fathers, we are to be imitators of God as dear children. Remember, Paul says that to the Ephesians, doesn't he, in Ephesians 5:1. Remember what he says next in Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. The same message. Coming back to Matthew 5, Jesus gives us two reasons why we must show this impartial love. First of all, it's fairly obvious, verse 45, he tells us, well, this is how your Father loves. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. God shows the impartiality of his love by sending the sun and the rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous, says our Lord. God's mercies extend to all, both believers and unbelievers alike receive the blessings of rain and sunshine. That should be the standard of your love as God's people, says Christ. And when we love people with impartiality, we are behaving like God, like our Father. The second illustration that Jesus gives, verses 46-47, as to why we should show such love, is that it distinguishes us from the world. Very important, this. Listen to what he says. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Tax collectors. Nobody likes the tax man, do they? Not even today. I think most of us feel perhaps we pay too much tax. However, in Jesus' day, tax collectors were really the scourge of Israel. They were Jewish people, Israelites, who worked for the Roman government, the occupying force. And as if that wasn't bad enough, they were quite often crooked. Remember old Zacchaeus? He had the trunk called, come down the tree, remember? Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector in Luke 19, how after he was converted, he said he would restore fourfold, he says, that which he had taken from anyone by false accusation. And I can assure you that Zacchaeus was not alone in that kind of thing. Tax collectors were largely crooked. They were double-crossing dealers. But Jesus is saying here, listen, even the low tax collector, the cheating tax collector, is loved by other tax collectors. And he says to his followers, if you are doing no more than them, loving your friends, you're doing no more than the tax collectors do. That's not the love of God. If you greet your brethren only, what are you doing more than others, says Jesus? There's nothing divine about that kind of love. There's nothing supernatural about that kind of love. It doesn't distinguish your love from that of anyone else, does it? Now, let me make it clear again. It's not loving others that makes us Christians, but it's certain that without showing that love to others, to all people, we have no evidence that we are true children of God. See, it's little point claiming to have the root if we have no fruit, is it? To say we're loved of God and for that love not to be seen in our lives, well, that sounds like we're living a lie if that's true of us. Our indiscriminate love is the evidence to this world of our sonship, because this love is unlike that found in this world. I remember when I was, before I was a Christian, and I went to stay with a scripture reader and his wife, and I went a number of times on weekends because food was good, and I thought, this is getting me off camp, you know. But what first spoke to me is this: why do these people love me? You know, I'm nobody to them. But they showed me great love, and that really, I feel, was the beginning of a work of grace, because I began to read the scriptures to find out why. Find out why. God's love in action, it works wonders. Let me give you an illustration. It concerns two missionaries. Their names were Darlene and Russell Debler. And they worked for the Lord in New Guinea. This was at the time when the Japanese invaded that island in the early part of World War II. This couple were captured by the Japanese and they were placed in separate camps. and Darlene, the wife, never saw her husband again, for he died shortly before the Allied troops relieved New Guinea. But during her imprisonment, Darlene faced horrific things: deprivation, beatings, starvings, illness, hardship. This was her daily round. And during those months she was there, she watched many other women and children around her die from abuse. Others were just killed as an example. This is what will happen to you if you step out of line. And as a Christian, her Christian faith was sorely tested, especially with regard to the man who was the commandant of the camp, Mr. Zhangji. He was in charge. And she said she found herself hating this man that caused so much heartache, and not just for her, but for the all who were under his control. She hated him. But she tells us the Lord worked in her life, even in those circumstances. And he showed her she must put her relationship to Christ first. Was she not part of God's family? Did not Christ call upon her to love her enemies? Well, he did. Did he not call upon her to pray for those who use you despitefully? Well, he did. There's no escaping it, is there? So she began to pray for this cruel man. And she sought to find out ways she could show him kindnesses. With the passing of time, this man, Mr. Zhangji, began to show remarkable respect towards her. He was like a new man. And many years later, after the war, she discovered that he was indeed a new man. He'd seen the love of Christ displayed in Darlene Diebler towards him who everyone else in that camp hated. And the Lord was pleased to crush his pride, and through a series of circumstances that I won't go into this evening, that hatred was turned to love for God and love for his fellow man. He came to a saving knowledge of Christ. The love of God, this indiscriminate love, is to set us apart from others. So let me ask you a question this evening. And it searches me. I don't ask this of you, I'm asking it of myself. But is there something different about your love to that of others? Some religious people are nice people. They're kind. My sister sometimes said to me, "But you've always been kind, Rick. You know? You've always been a nice chap." Well, she doesn't know me very well. But some people are kind, aren't they? But so are many people in the world. You don't have to be a Christian to be kind. You can be a humanist and be kind. You may belong to some other religion or cult and be a nice person, a kind person. But this is the question: have we gone beyond niceness, kindness, to know this Christian love, the love of God, in our hearts and in our lives? We need to look within, you see. We need to look at our hearts and ask ourselves, well, how do I react when people hurt me? How do I react when people say unkind things about me? How do I react when people offend me? Do I love those who hate me? Really? Really? How do I Love those who have no claim on my love. You can see where we're heading here. You cannot generate within yourself this love that Jesus says his followers will have here. You can't do it. We can't produce it. It doesn't lie within our sinful hearts, you see. It doesn't grow, as it were, from the soil of our unregenerate nature. It's just not there. The truth is, it's heavenly. The truth is, this love is the gift of God in Christ. The truth is, there's only one way we can know it. It's to seek Christ. He who is love incarnate. It's to know him. It's to walk with him. It's to live under the shadow of the cross. It's to live near to him. Close to the heart of him who prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's it. To know that God has loved us in Christ. Us. Us. Of all people. His enemies. Rebellious, sinful people. To know he loves us. And he's loved us with an everlasting love. A love that knows no measure, no bounds. Displayed there at Calvary. That's it. And I say to you, you cannot create this love. You can't stoke it up. You can't work it up. You can't earn it. You can only receive it in Christ as a free gift. He's the manifestation of God's love. So do you know him? Really? If you do, then you will have the same all-embracing love that your Heavenly Father has in your heart. The more you get to know Christ, the greater your love for God and the greater your love for others. And there's nothing to compare with that in this world. A love implanted in our hearts by God himself that enables us to love like him. It wasn't empty rhetoric when the Apostle Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. Constrains us. It's inward, you see. It's not outward, it's inward. May the Lord help us. May he prepare us for heaven. Heaven is a world of love. Heaven's a world of love. May he humble our hearts to receive that love and mercy and grace he offers us freely in Christ, preparing us for glory, where God, who is love, dwells. It's radical. But I do say to you, in all seriousness, do not rest short of this, of knowing this. Religion's not enough. Ye must be born again, said Jesus. Ye must be born again. You must know this infinite, amazing love of God poured forth in your soul. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for these words of our Lord. We thank you, Lord, that though they were spoken long ago, they yet come to us today, Lord, all these many, many years later, with freshness and clarity and power. The King is speaking. The King of heaven, the King who would draw us into that kingdom. The King who would not have us deceived in our hearts. The King who would release us, Lord, from sin's captivity. The King who would pour forth his love in these poor stony hearts of ours. And we pray, Lord, that we all might know that glorious experience. Lord, bring us each one to an end of ourselves and a new beginning with Christ. Help us, Lord, not just to love ourselves, not just to love those who love us, but to know the love of God. Help us, Lord, to be able to love our enemies. Oh, give us new hearts, we pray, and lead us on, Lord, till we see the King of Love face to face. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing this hymn of Charles Wesley, 604. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. 604.